God promises us many times throughout the scriptures to answer the prayers of his faithful. And oftentimes, like, we're praying for Mr. Shaby and others who are sick and ill, and or we're asking for things from God that we know God wants us to have, but for some reason they seem delayed, or when God says not now, we wonder, is it something that I'm doing, that we're doing? Is my prayer ineffective in this respect? And it's a legitimate concern. Oftentimes God needs us to wait. We've talked about this before, that you're part of God's overall master plan for all of humanity, potentially over 100 billion people that have ever lived. It all comes in stages, and it all takes time to unfold. He doesn't do anything with respect to one individual that could hurt or damage or cause others problems. He does everything in order and peacefully with an overall plan that we commit to. When he calls us, he elects us to be part of his body. We are immersed in Christ and his spirit. And oftentimes, we just know we've got to wait. Okay, God's got this whole thing that he's working out. We want to be part of his plan. We don't want our own. And he's got to work all this out. And prayer is a huge part of that. But sometimes I think we miss what part of it that plays, prayer. Let me just give you 8 scriptures here right off the top. You can just write these down. I'll read them for you. That make reference to the power of prayer. Psalm 34, verse 17. Psalm 34, 17 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." So it's not unfaithful of us to wonder why we're not being delivered out of a trouble that we're asking him to deliver us from, at least immediately. There are times when he wants us to wait, that he's working something out here, not just for his overall plan, but for us specifically that we may not see. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7, 7, Christ says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So many of us hear that and we go, sometimes it hits the carnal side of our brains and we think, well, yeah, well, I can get anything I want now, right? He says if I ask, he's going to give it to me. But again, we're asking this in the context of his plan, in the name of Christ, and so on. We'll explain more of that in a moment. Matthew 21, verse 22. Matthew 21, 22 says, "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." There's a whole contingent within professing Christianity today that thinks that all you've got to do is word it in the right way and you'll get anything that you want. It's kind of this concept called the health and wealth gospel, that God wants you to prosper. And if you're not prospering, the fault is all yours. You're either not asking in the right way or you're not living the right way or something. But God's plan is just not part of that. They don't understand the gospel message. They don't understand God's rule. They don't understand what we're preparing for. And none of that. So we understand all that. But it comes into all these scriptures, come into a perspective on prayer that we need to be aware of. John 14, 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." We know that the phrase "in my name" doesn't just mean put Jesus Christ into your prayer, which we do all the time, but we recognize it's also praying in his manner, praying in this with the same mindset that what mattered most to him was the will of the Father. And that's what moved his prayer. We'll see some examples of that in a moment. John 16 and verse 24. John 16, 24 says, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We know that joy is not happiness. Happiness depends on something happening. Joy is longer term. It's forever. It's an attribute of God's nature and character, and it's something he wants us to have. James 5 and verse 15. "The prayer of faith will save the sick." We understand this for healing. John 5 and 1 John 5 and verse 14. "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And 1 John 5, 22. "Whatever we ask, we receive from him." Again, these verses and many others that are very similar to this give us great confidence in prayer. When we hit our knees before God, that he's hearing us and that we are connecting with him, and that God will answer those prayers. Still, it's very disheartening when our prayers seem to go unanswered. when we ask him for good things that we know he wants us to have, providence, success in this age and in the age to come, healing, deliverance, and so on, but we're not receiving them in a time frame that would matter to us, that makes a difference for us, it's normal for all of us to question what we are doing. Am I praying correctly? I don't know if you wondered that at times. Am I doing this the way I should be? Go back to the Word of God. You try to understand the whole process. It's a very unique experience, prayer with the eternal God through Jesus Christ, and something very foreign to most human beings. You got to go to the Word of God to understand it. We ask ourselves as well, are we overlooking anything? Am I not seeing something here that I should be seeing? Or is there something that I can do to inspire God's response to my requests? Because he doesn't seem to be answering them. So what do I do? And 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 is a really significant warning for husbands. He says that if we're not honoring our wives as fellow heirs of the kingdom, then our prayers are hindered. That's a big concern for faithful husbands. How should we be honoring our wives so that our prayers aren't hindered? And it's not that God can't hear our prayers, but the hindering is in here. The hindering is maybe our whole approach to it, our whole understanding of what's going on. Certainly if we're not honoring our wives, our spouses in this age, within his holy context of marriage and family, then if we're missing something, we're probably missing something in the request itself. So what is it? I'd like to ask this question today and answer this. What is it that makes prayer effective? What makes an effective prayer? It's interesting in this section of Scripture in Matthew 6, where I told you to turn, and again, we'll read verses 5 through 8. This is part of a three-part discourse that Christ gives on some critical things that are considered Christian practices. The first portion here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he talks about charitable deeds. That the loving acts of God's people, of his children, are not promotional items. You know, it doesn't matter that you tweet it, hashtag charitable gift, hashtag I'm picking up trash along the side of the road, and everybody should see this and see my wonderful actions as a Christian, so they're inspired to do the same thing. That seems to plague modern Christianity today. And he's telling us here in that section, don't do that. Do them quietly. Don't mention this to others. If you mention it to others and they see you doing this, you have your reward. So in terms of giving a service to others, loving others, do that privately. Do it quietly. After the section on prayer in verse 7, right through verse 15, he then moves into the concept of fasting, and that there are some who want everybody to know they're fasting. And frankly, if you're standing close to somebody who is fasting, you don't need to say anything because you can smell it in their breath. I mean, it's pretty obvious. But it's not like others can't find out, but if your goal and your objective, like in your loving service, is to be noticed for what you are doing, then you're missing the mark. Something's missing inside. So he says, fast in private. Do it quietly and do it in a way that it's just between you and God, because fasting is a lot more. It's about connecting with God, as is practicing love. In this section, verses 5 through 8, he talks about this third aspect, which is prayer. Let's read that. Matthew 6, and verse 5. And when you pray, if you like a title for your notes, that's the title of this message, when you pray. You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. It's interesting in giving instructions here on praying, he starts off with what we should not do. Quite often we see this in Christianity as we make this transition into truly living by what the Word of God says. We've got a great deal to unlearn. We don't just have a lot of things to learn. We've got a lot that we have to kind of dismantle, strongholds that have kind of affixed themselves to our thinking and practice of Christianity that have to be removed before we can actually learn how to do it right. And this is where he starts out. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask him, that you have need of." He then goes into the model prayer in verses 9 through 13. Some refer to as a title, Our Father. So many have turned this into what he tells us not to do here, vain repetition. They've memorized this. I know I memorized it as a boy and the way I was raised, and I can regurgitate it anytime I need to. That becomes so shallow, though. It misses the whole point of what prayer is supposed to do and what truly makes it effective. There are groups in this world, I think it's Buddhists, that actually have these things called prayer wheels. Have you ever heard of these? A prayer wheel that's designed in such a way that when you spin it, it sends out a prayer somehow in a musical tone or vibrations or something that go out into the universe, and all you got to do is keep spinning that, and it's like you're praying all the time. And every time you hit it, you're praying, and you're hoping that something gets accomplished by it. That's a complete misunderstanding of what Christ is trying to teach us here about prayer. I won't read that section, but let's go to verse 14. He ends that whole section with forgiving others the way we want to be forgiven by God. And that speaks to something about prayer and what it should lead us to. Basically, an embracing of repentance and change and growth. But in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I know we breezed through that pretty quickly, but in these three times when Jesus says, when you pray, there's something to learn from all of this. And again, what are we dismantling before we're actually building something? There's a similar instruction here. It's not a parallel account in Luke 11. But in Luke 11, the same outline is used, and it's in direct response to Christ being asked by his disciples, teach us to pray. Like John taught his disciple, John the Baptist, teach us to pray. Because they recognized they didn't know enough about it or understand how they were supposed to be going about it. So he gives this outline as a structure of the things that we should be including in our prayers. But again, it's not something we just need to repeat or regurgitate. It forms an outline that helps us to understand the subjects we should be covering and discussing with our Heavenly Father when we're on our knees. Again, it's notable that Jesus teaches his disciples, when he teaches them how to pray, it's about how not to pray. So he talks about not being like the hypocrites. Why? Because they're seeking affirmation. They're not seeking what they should be in prayer. They want to be affirmed by others that they're holy and righteous. He says, do not seek to pray in front of others, but in private. This is a special, unique thing that's between us through Christ to our Heavenly Father. And it's something he gives us. The Sabbath observance, his holy convocation, is something that he designs for us to come to. We obey that. We respond to that. We dress the way we do. We act the way we do. We have a format that he approves of in Scripture. And it's all about teaching and learning and instruction. So we submit to that. But in prayer, that's something he gives to us. We don't bring our agenda to God's meeting. But he gives us in prayer an opportunity to take our agenda to him. He wants to hear that from us. He wants to know what's on our minds and hearts. And he wants to be involved with that. Chiefly, he wants us to be involved with him. He also says, do not be like the heathen who use vain repetition to make their demands heard. Now, whether you're memorizing a specific prayer, whether it's from the Psalms or something you even wrote yourself or anything like that, nothing wrong in writing those kinds of things, you can't just regurgitate those. I know that my prayers early on, I've been in the church for 43 years, and early on, because I wanted it to be right and structured and so on, and I had a lot to unlearn about what I thought prayer was before coming into the church, mine became very repetitious. And eventually you're going to kind of break out of that. Part of what helps is when you pray for 20 years for somebody who is sick and they're not healed. 20 years, day in, day out, 7 days a week, every day of the month, 12 months a year, for 20 years, and you're asking the same thing. After a while, and it doesn't take 20 years, it takes months, maybe a year or more, where you stop and go, wait a minute, am I asking this right? Is my mind correct on this? Is there something God wants us all to understand? And it changes your whole approach to prayer. You mature in that over time. Well, some of these principles are the things we have to understand. Chiefly, we have to learn to unlearn the wrong way before we can unlearn the right way. And it's a mindset and an attitude in somebody who recognizes, to be effective, I got to know what I'm doing here. What is this all about? Wrong assumptions can often lead to practices that become obstacles to learning and practicing the right way. That's in every aspect of life. It's especially important in our Christian walk, and it's very important in this blessing of prayer. God knows what we need before we ask Him. He tells us that. So if you have an engineering mind or you're an analyst or something, you read that, you go, so why am I asking Him? If He knows what I need, why do I need to ask? That kind of establishes a foundation for what you're doing. We have to realize this whenever we hit our knees, that He knows what we need, but He still wants us to ask Him to fulfill our needs. Realizing this should tell us there's much more to what we must learn about prayer. So I've got a number of points here. I don't think these are all-inclusive. I think the more times I give this message, the more points I add, but I've got five here of things that we need to unlearn. Let's look at these before we then look at what prayer is supposed to be. What should it not be? Number one, prayer is not about getting what we want. Okay? It's not about fulfilling our desires. I mean, what do we chiefly need more than anything else? God wants to know what we think we need. And in the process of thinking through that, meditating on that, and on our knees praying about it, we get closer, we draw closer to God in doing that. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, I'll just read this for you, James 4 and verse 3. James writes, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." What is a need and what is a desire? I remember having a conversation years ago with a man in the church. We were trying to decide what were the absolute requirements for life in this age. And we were talking about things like food and clothing and shelter. And he stopped for a second. He said, "Oh, and we also need washing machines." I knew a woman once who told me, Petra can't possibly be the place of safety. I said, "Why?" She said, "There are no showers there. God's not going to take His church in the end time to a place where there are no showers. Is He?" So, what an answer. So what we think is a need or a requirement to sustain life and what God knows are sometimes separate, and part of this process of prayer is aligning there. God knows how the desire to be rich, in many cases, misdirects us. I think this is kind of funny. I think the state of Minnesota is now worried about with changes that have been happening in the government and the economy, that more and more people are going to lose their health care. And we have the mindset in this day and age that that's a necessity for life, health care, a good health care plan. And it's wise to have one. I'm not saying it isn't. But what health care plan did the Pilgrims have who came to Minnesota even before it was a state? We can't put our kids into a covered wagon and attach the mules to this and take off into uncharted territory where there are Indians, and how do we know we're going to live? We don't have health care. Who's going to take care of us if we get sick? I mean, we don't understand what an incredible luxury that is in this day and age that most of humanity has never even heard of before. So human nature, especially, always wants more. What we have, we think carnally, mentally, that we need more. And we got to be careful of that. In Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, I'll just give you that reference. Proverbs is a compilation of Solomon's, and not only Solomon's, but his, they think he compiled those verses. And he took from others, like King Agur was one. And in verses 7 through 9 in Proverbs 30, King Agur is asking God to help to check his lust. He says, don't give me so little that I want to steal. And don't give me so much that I depend so much on that instead of on you. I need, give me what I need, and you determine what that is. God wants to know what we really value. That's part of what prayer is supposed to be. Look at Philippians 4 here. Philippians chapter 4. I don't know if you're like me, quite often I'm drawn to prayer by needs I believe I have. Needs that I think need to be fulfilled right away. And that God needs to hear this. And but over a period of time maturing in prayer, I recognize that statement. He knows what I need before I ask him. And that changes my approach. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. This whole epistle is about joy and rejoicing in many different situations. Again, I will say rejoice, Paul writes. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious in prayer. Try to calm down. Take some deep breaths. Try to recognize and trust in God even before you hit your knees. And let that guide your requests. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So we also, when we're asking God for what we believe we need, we also have to be thankful for what he's already given us. There's a gratitude and a mindset there creates a spiritual condition that helps us in those requests toward God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So making our requests known is important. And early on, that may be for things that aren't as necessary as we think they are. You may have had a goal in your life to buy a Maserati at some point, and that becomes really important to you. And then God calls you into his church. Early on, you may think, okay, I want to do what God wants me to do, but I still want that Maserati. So maybe after a while of not getting your Maserati or to a point where you can actually afford to buy one, you begin praying about it. In the context of what prayer is supposed to be, you recognize that request is not a need, okay? What I really need here is something deeper, more eternal, longer lasting than this piece of machinery. Verse 7. So once we do this, with thanksgiving, make our supplications known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God is a goal of prayer. It's something that happens to us in the process of expressing those needs that changes who we are. Verse 8 now. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, you talk about outlines for prayer. This is another beautiful outline for what should be going on in our mind and our thinking in the process of prayer. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about them. Quite often prayer, especially when he tells us, sometimes we can't even express with our mouths what we should be saying, but he hears the groanings of our heart. Prayer is here. It starts here. And it's embedded in the abundance of our heart. What's going on in our reasoning and in our will, our conscience, our passions, those things he wants to hear. And he wants to align with. He wants us to align with his. We live to trust God. These verses talk about that. We do not put aside this trust in God in prayer. We don't have these frantic pleading requests of God that come across so desperate, not when we're approaching Him in gratitude for what He's already given us. Since He knows our needs before we ask Him, why does He still want us to ask Him? What we ask Him for and the manner in which we ask for it is important to Him. There's a connection that needs to happen. In Matthew 6, again, we went over this section of Scripture in previous Bible studies, but verses 25 through 33, he talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, everything else that you're concerned or worried about or fretting about, which you shouldn't do anyway if we have a mentality of gratitude, if we're seeking first His kingdom in prayer and His righteousness in prayer, then all these other things will take care of themselves. He will make sure that happens. That's His promise. His will must become our will, not the reverse. If we have the mindset in prayer that we're trying to get God to do something we want, that's the wrong attitude. Prayer is not about getting what we want. It's not about fulfilling our desires. It's about us trying to understand what He knows is best for us. Number two, about prayer, what prayer is not. Prayer is not about getting God to change His mind. You see something happening, something's unfolding. Oh, this can't happen. I can't handle this. This isn't right. Stop this, God. Please stop this. Or I realize you're not giving me something that I'm pretty sure I need, and I need you to change your mind on this. If that's our approach in prayer, is there something missing there that's making that prayer ineffective? In Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, Jeremiah writes this, God speaking. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." He wants, in his very thinking, in the intent of his heart, which is perfectly loving and righteous and just all the time, he wants in our thoughts to have these same thoughts of peace and not of evil, to realize that he wants for us a future and a hope. In the mindset, that mindset in going before him in prayer, it changes our discourse. We're not so focused on trying to get what we want. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, I'll read this for you as well. God said he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Today, could God do that today? If he can, what's with his holy day plan? What's with his purpose throughout the last 6,000 years? What about the 7,000-year millennium? What about the great white throne judgment? What about all these steps in his plan that will ensure that the vast percentage of humanity will eventually get this, understand it, respond, and become part of his holy family? No, there are these stages that have to happen. There's all these things that happen when he determines they have to happen. Why would we want to change that for something that we want and a very temporary, limited focus and perspective that we have in this age? He's working with the lives of all men who've ever lived and ever will. He's leading countless billions, potentially tens of billions, into the God family. Do we have that in our thinking when we're going before him, asking for something to be that maybe is very, very small, important to us, but in the context of his plan, much less? Why would we want anything other than God's will in that respect? Again, in our baptism, how he led us through repentance and faith, immersion in Christ, and gave us the gift of his Spirit, the laying on of hands, we became part of his body, his church. And we said in that statement, everything we did, it's a statement of saying, not my plan, God, yours. I don't want what I want anymore. I want what you want. I mean, we can't allow carnal appetites, pleasures, feelings, even what we may think are needs, to deter us from that. That hinders us from becoming part of His plan. So our requests need to be tempered by our submission to His plan. Every time we hit our knees, remember your baptism. Remember repentance, how He turned you from one direction to His. Remember the faith that brought you there, that He extended to you, that enabled you to believe His word and do what it says. Remember, you were immersed in Christ, all in. Baptism is all in. You died in that watery grave. And you came up in the power of His Spirit. Hands were laid upon you. So within the authority structure of His church and the body of Christ, everybody reports and submits into the mind of God, the very mind of Christ in all of us. And we're told that throughout Scripture, be of the same mind. That's not you being like me or me being like you. That's about both of us committing to being like Christ. Remember that in prayer. Our requests need to be tempered by our submission to His plan. We need to distinguish between God's unchanging, loving intent of His heart and His responsive actions toward humanity. And that keeps us focused on His will, not our own. We have to be careful. Prayer not only is not about getting what we want, it's not about trying to get God to change His mind. Number three, of what prayer is not about. Prayer is not about informing God of something He already knows. I've anointed many people over the years. Some were healed immediately. Some were healed shortly after that. Some were never healed and went to their graves in that illness. But in all those cases, those people were faithful to God, following God's instructions in James chapter 5 about going to the elders, having hands laid upon them, anointing with oil, putting themselves under God's authority and saying, whatever you want, Father, whatever you want. I just want you to know that through all of this, I'm going to be seeking your will and your understanding, and I pray that you can see it in your heart and compassion and in your overall plan to heal me of this or to heal somebody else of this. This should be the approach that we have when we go to pray for Rick Shavey or anybody else that we know is sick now or in need. What can we reveal to God that He doesn't already know? I remember this. I probably told you this story before, that one of our long-time evangelists in the church that some people know from his 3 or 4 hour sermons. I like mentioning this because it makes my sermons look short by comparison. Should I mention his name? Do you know his name? Gerald Waterhouse. Yeah, you got it. So he was once being talked to by a woman after one of his 4 hour sermons, and there were some problems going on in the church. There are always going to be problems in the corporate bodies of men, always. It's just something you get used to and work through and trust God through. Anyway, there's all these issues going on, and she's bringing all this stuff up, and she was so concerned about it, and he's listening. Finally, she got it all off her chest, and he said, wow, have you shared this with God? Because, you know, there's no telling what He'll do when He finds out. A great statement that I am reminded of often. I don't need the details. I see these prayer requests that go out that are describing the details of this person's prostate or colon or pus flowing from some portion of their body. Hey, do I need to see this? God knows what's wrong with this person. Do I need this kind of explanation? Do I need to pray in this level of detail? I understand sometimes that kind of detail is needed to help me pray with more compassion and understand that person's needs more. And I think that makes my prayer more effective in that respect. But sometimes I think we go overboard. I've also had situations where people come and ask me for anointing because they have a pain in their side. You know what it is? You've been to the doctor yet? No. I encourage them to go to the doctor, get all the information you can. God will bless you. Try to be wise about this. Know what you're doing, all this. So I will lay hands upon them, and then they'll come back to me a couple of weeks later and go, I went to the doctor, and it's a cyst on my side. So can I be healed? Can I be anointed now for the cyst? I said, well, we've already anointed you. He says, yeah, but now we didn't know it was a cyst then. I said, God knew. God knew there was a cyst, and he knows what's causing it. And they said, no. So I eventually have a breakdown and say, okay, we'll anoint you again. 3 weeks later, they come back and said, we know what's causing the cyst now. Something that's happening that's causing the cyst to grow and be painful. Can I be anointed again? You don't need that. God knew what was causing it. He understands all of that. Part of you putting your trust in him is to leave that in his hands. Okay, so do what you need to do. Be wise about this and so on. But you don't need to know every detail of this. We don't need to explain to God what he already knows. I'll give you a couple of scriptures here. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, the psalmist, or the Proverbs, probably Solomon, he wrote, God's eyes are everywhere. He sees all. We have two eyes, one narrow little perspective, and a less than nothing existence. God is over all of his creation. Everything spiritual and physical, all things seen and unseen. He sees it all. He doesn't need our little two eyes. He loves us. He wants to hear what we see. He wants us to share that with him. But we're not, again, trying to show him something or have the idea that I'm revealing something to him. And Psalm 147 and verse 5. Psalm 147 and verse 5. The psalmist writes that God, his understanding is infinite. There are no limitations to what he understands. He has no beginning and no end to his existence, and in terms of what he knows or is capable of knowing, there's no limits to it. We need to remember that when we go before him in prayer. So what can we tell him that he doesn't already know? Do we have that mindset? I need to tell God about this so he knows what's going on? No. That's not what prayer should be about. Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 26 and 27. Again, we don't always know what to say to God in prayer. I made reference to this earlier. Here is the scripture on this. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints, his called out ones, according to the will of God. So he gets all of this. We don't need to disclose something we think he may not know or understand. He looks at the heart. We should be looking there as well when we pray. What's coming out of our reasoning? The biblical heart, the spiritual heart, not this chest pump. But how are we reasoning at that point in time in prayer? And how are we exercising that throughout the week or the day or whatever time we've had in between hitting our knees? What's going on in our conscience? Is it working? Is that justice system of God? Is his government working in our conscience the way it should? Are we aligned with his will? Do we have the same passions that he has? That's what he's concerned about when we kneel before him in prayer. So when the intent of our prayer is what it should be, the words will come, even if to us they're only groanings. Have you ever done that? Have you ever knelt there in prayer and been quiet for maybe 5 minutes because you don't even know how to word something? That's you're not distracted, you're focused. It's not like you're looking for something, you just can't phrase it. That's something that he considers very special. Again, he knows our needs before we even ask. When the intent of our prayer is what it should be, the words will come. Number four of what prayer is not. Prayer is not about numbers. It's not about numbers. I see these prayer requests that go out, and I've heard people say, the more people we get praying for this, the more God will hear us. Really? Is this hearing that bad? By the way, I have a congestion on this side of my head, so my hearing on my left side of my ear is going in and out today. So if we're fellowshipping later and I turn my right ear to you, don't be offended. I'm just, it's coming, it's popping open. I can hear it in and out, but singing helps, actually. That's funny. But he hears better than any of us, and he hears all things at all times and has the detailed mind and ability to discern between them all. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 18 is this instruction on healing. And look at the way this is worded. James 5 and verse 14. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This concept, which is the fourth Christian principle in Hebrews 3, of the laying on of hands, is that there is an authority structure within the family of God, one we all need to respect, whether we're under authority or over in authority. We're always one or the other, and often both. And we need to know how to operate within that respect for those who are leading, loving those we are leading. So, and this is part of this whole process. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, singular, avails much. You don't need 1,000 people praying for you. You need one person that knows how to pray. You need one person that has dismantled all those misgivings and misunderstandings of what prayer is supposed to be, who understands what prayer is, and who is effective in prayer toward God. Doesn't mean God's going to provide you healing or your Maserati or whatever else you're asking for, but that is the individual you want praying for you. You don't need 1,000. Prayer requests are nice in that it keeps us up to date on how people are doing. I would not know what's going on with Deborah and Rick Shaby unless those updates came. So those are good. But the standpoint of going from the mindset of thinking that the more people I get praying for my issue, the more effectively we'll reach God. It's not about numbers. There's an interesting example here that we'll get into more detail on. Elijah here. This is a reference to 1 Kings 18, where he is standing he's on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a camelback mountain. So he's on one hill of the mountain, and the priests of Baal are on the other. And they're going back and forth. It's a challenge. He says, well, let's build the altar and put a bull on it and call down fire from heaven and see, you know, whose God answers. And he lets them go all day long. It's a really hilarious. It doesn't end hilariously. I mean, they eventually kill all the prophets of Baal and so on. But Elijah puts out little things like, says, call louder. You know, maybe your God's on vacation. They're running around jumping and screaming and yelling, cutting themselves and doing all this stuff. And he says, maybe he's asleep. Yell louder, wake him up. It's kind of funny to see and to read through that. But his prayer was so small there, so few words, and just one righteous man. And all of Israel is looking at this. Okay, in fact, before we read 17 through 18, let's go back and read this. 1 Kings 18, we'll begin reading in verse 26. I won't read the whole chapter here, but it's a great read, a beautiful story, and it inspired, I believe it was Handel, to write Elijah. 1 Kings 18 and verses 26 through 29. 1 Kings 18 and verse 26. Let's go back to verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God. but put no fire on it. So he took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal, or Baal, from morning until evening, and saying, O Baal, hear us. But they, but there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as it was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So then he has them douse his bull, and it digs a trench around the altar. It fills up with water. It's completely saturated. And then with this short prayer, he calls on the Eternal. Verses 36 through 38. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, I'm sorry, I, as a servant of God, to hear a prayer from another servant of God, and to be immersed in that prayer is very moving. I'm sure you feel the same. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Note that. You have turned their hearts back to you again. It's the focus of his prayer. He understood that this was the focus of everything he was doing throughout his ministry, and especially on that specific day. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Very short prayer by one righteous man. Very effective. Against hundreds praying on the other side of that mountain that weren't effective at all. This contrast between one man of God alone on one hill and many false prophets of Baal praying aimlessly all day is a significant example for us in prayer. With one short but very effective, fervent prayer from a man of God, the challenge was over. Verse 37 again is huge. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. This ultimately is the purpose of prayer. Turn your heart to God. In many cases, turn it back to God. Tear down the strongholds that are preventing you, that are making you go in the wrong direction. Remove all of that stuff. Focus on God. Redirect. Turn your heart back to Him. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 here. Ecclesiastes 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. I've heard this request from many over the years, wanting to have a more interactive part in the Sabbath service. They want it to be more give and take. They use that term. Why is there just one guy talking all throughout the service? Why can't we be more interactive? Even though we have interactive studies and all those kinds of things, they want the service to be that way. And this is the verse I turn them to. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 3. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, which is what we're doing here today. The house of God isn't this building, by the way. You are the house of God. All of you in whom God's Spirit dwells. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. they do evil. Why? When they give the sacrifice of fools, which, as he explains here, they come to talk. They come to be heard and not to hear. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. I should not read the scripture before an interactive Bible study, should I? It may be pretty quiet later. Or maybe not. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So, in your prayer, you didn't receive what you asked for. God did not hear you by your perspective because you did not use enough of the right words. Maybe if you pray 1,000 times just yourself, that's what matters. Maybe the phrasing of your words themselves, how you asked, wasn't what it should be. Maybe it needs to be more structured, more orderly, more pat, more distinct. Or has it more to do with what's going on in your heart? Is prayer about continuing to rephrase and repeat until we find the right key to God's heart? When we are praying as we should, do we need a yes? Is a prayer ineffective if it's not answered in the affirmative? That's what many people think. If we do not receive what we ask for, has God not heard us? Back in James 5, verses 17 through 20, let's read this, because James here is commenting about Elijah's prayer that we just read. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. This is an extension of what happened there on Carmel. This is what happened afterwards. For 3.5 years there was drought. Verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I'm sorry, 3.5 years was before then. This is what moved toward Israel's repentance. God saw their hearts turning, and he responded to them. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns them back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul or a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. Prayer is not about length. Oftentimes it's one individual, an individual that God listens to because of where their heart and mind is. They're already turned to him. It makes all the difference in the world. It's not about numbers. Okay, now all of those are ways we should not pray. I won't review them, not till the end anyway. Now I'd like to talk about what is it that makes prayer effective. And especially from this perspective, that last question, is prayer only effective when God answers those prayers in the affirmative? Remember, I made reference to this earlier, John 14. Let's turn there. John 14, verses 13 and 14. This is the instruction he gave his disciples before he was brutally tortured and murdered the next day, became our sacrifice for sin. John 14, verses 13 and 14, he gives this specific instruction. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Before that, he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's a lot in just those two verses. Asking in his name, as I mentioned, is not just about his rubber stamp at the end of anything we ask. There should be a connection between what we asked for and what Christ represents, the will of the Father. Those all have to be aligned to be effective. And what does he say here? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is your prayer doing that? Is our prayer glorifying the Father through the Son? In that case, anything you ask, he will do. That's a promise. Again, In my name is not just a label we place at the end of a request. It says more about the nature and the intent of our requests. The nature and intent, what's coming from the heart. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. God will listen to requests that glorify Him and His plan. I'll just give you a number of examples here. We won't turn to all of them. Abram, before God named him Abraham. In Genesis 18, verses 16 through 23, you remember that the Logos, who became the Christ, came with some angels. They were on their way to Sodom to see the debauchery and the terrible condition of the people there, to see if they would destroy them. He has a discussion, the Logos, with himself, wondering, should I reveal to Abram what I'm doing? And he says, I should. He's my friend. He's going to be, so many are going to come from his seed. I need to reveal it to them. And Abram goes through this process. If there are 50, if there are 40, if there are 30, would you still destroy it? If there are people that still believe in you, they're still righteous, would you still do that? And he whittles it all the way down, I think, to 10. Abram was not trying to change God's mind here. If you read through some of the commentaries, you can see that that's what they think he was doing. Their perspective is wrong on prayer and his conversation with the Logos. God may have already chosen to save Lot and his family. That may have been one of the reasons that we were going. God still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah after Abraham's request, but in respect of his relationship with Abram, he may have modified his plan. So there was no change that Abraham was trying to make, or Abram, I should say, was trying to make to change his mind. He was simply focusing him on who he was. You need to maintain your glory here. Don't destroy righteous men. Make sure that they're removed from this, and he did make sure of that. Here's another great request here made by Moses. Exodus chapter 32. Let's turn there. Exodus 32, we'll read verses 7 through 14. Many times Moses did not want to lead Israel. He had that experience while he was still a prince in Egypt, and he went to them and kind of represented, I'm going to lead you out of bondage. And they said, no, you're not. Who gave you that authority? And he realized, oh, I can't lead these people. So for 40 years, he rather went and led sheep in Midian until God called him and said, no, you are going to lead people out. I'll show you how you're going to do that. And even then, seven times he said, not me, please send somebody else. I can't do this. I'm not a good talker. I'm not a good leader. They're not going to listen to me. They wouldn't listen to me 40 years ago when I was younger and stronger and more powerful. Why would they listen to some 80-year-old guy that's been herding sheep for 40 years? But God obviously knew what he was doing. But there were times through their interaction, it's helpful for us to see and understand, but it's also comical, where sometimes they're God's people and sometimes they're Moses' people. Usually when they're doing something wrong, God says, your people. And oftentimes Moses says, wait a minute, that wasn't the deal there. Your people. It's kind of funny to see that interaction. Read 7 through 14 there of Exodus 32. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down. This is when he was up on the mountain 40 days receiving the tablets and all that and getting instruction from God. And you know what was happening down at the base of the mountain. They would create the golden calf, and they were going through all kinds of acts of debauchery and so on. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now Moses would have been the first one to say, you're not my people, you're God's people. I did not deliver you, the eternal God delivered you. But in this case, it's just kind of comical to see this. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You can see how this would inflame the Eternal after all they went through, all that he showed them of who he was. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. And now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. He didn't say he was going to do this. He was throwing that out there. He was just putting it out there. Why? Maybe to see where Moses was at? Moses suffered with anger issues, issues of pride, all these other things. And God was not just working with Israel and us indirectly, but also with Moses at the time, a dear friend that spoke, they spoke face to face to one another. He was also concerned with what was going on with Moses. Verse 11, then Moses, humility, the most meek man that's ever lived, then Moses, this by God's words, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land? Notice he says your people, that you brought out of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak? Whoa. Where's Moses is concerned? How he was perceived by others? No. But how God was perceived by others. Because this is going to affect the entirety of the world. And Moses sees this and knows this. Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth? That's not going to be to your glory and honor. He's just bringing that up. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Now, he knows God doesn't relent. Samuel writes that later. He's not a man that he should relent. But he throws that out there as a suggestion that to preserve God's honor and glory in the eyes of everyone, don't make that part of this story. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Go back to the word. Go back to your promises, what you said that you would do. Your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I have given to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. God here seems to take Moses' advice and turns from his wrath. But is he changing God's mind? Was his intent? Was that what he was trying to do? Or was he trying to help God recognize that Moses was more concerned for God's glory and honor than his own? And that was not necessarily Moses' intent, but that's what he related in that situation. Again, that reference in 1 Samuel was 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29, describing the strength of Israel, God, that he does not lie or relent, for he's not a man that he should relent. Again, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. Moses' concern here was how God would be perceived by Egypt and the surrounding nations. He also recalled God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going back upon God's promises and his word. Moses clearly had God's glory in mind here. But it seems likely that God wanted to see where Moses' heart was. You can see there's a number of situations, I'll just give you a few, that kind of revealed that Moses wasn't completely all there with respect to perfection and this path to being like God. Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13, that's where Moses shows his own anger issues, his own short temper. That eventually kept him from on the Holy Land. He did not follow God's instructions like he was supposed to. He makes comment on that in Deuteronomy 4, verses 21 and 22. Moses' comment on Numbers 20 was in Deuteronomy 4, verses 21 and 22. God here was, I think, rather using this incident to teach Moses mercy, because that's what he also did with Jonah in the example he had with Jonah. Another example here is King Jehoshaphat. I'm probably going to go a little long here, but I think these are important. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Why don't you turn to 2 Chronicles with me here. We'll read verses 1 through 12. 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat was you read the chapters before this, 18 and 19, you'll see he was a good king, good at heart, wanted to do the right thing. But he's a little naive. I mean, Ahab of Israel, Jehoshaphat's king of Judah, southern kingdom. Ahab convinces him, largely because Jehoshaphat married into the Ahab family, either a sister or a daughter, and there's this connection. He wants peace. He thinks it's a good thing to fight at Abraham or at Ahab's side against the attacking Assyrians. But Ahab says, I'll tell you what, you wear your royal kingly garb when we go out to battle, but I'm going to be in disguise. Jehoshaphat says, good idea. What? So they were all chasing after Jehoshaphat because he's the king, because the Syrian example was to take out the leader. And Ahab is hiding, thinking he's safe. Very diabolical, sinister, deceptive. Anyway, what happened was God protected Jehoshaphat but allowed Ahab to die in battle. Jehoshaphat comes back now to Judah with his tail between his leg. The army's been defeated, and now he's open prey. So the men of Seir and others in the surrounding nations think they can go take Israel. And he knows he can't defend. There's no way they can fight off this incredibly huge group, three different nations and their armies, and kings coming against him in Judah. But here's his prayer. Another example of a prayer to God, very distinct, very focused on God's glory, not focused on self. In this prayer, you don't hear a lot of I or me. You hear a lot of God, you, a focus on glorifying God, which is critical in our prayer to understand its purpose. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against us. I'm sorry, against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. En-Gedi is on the western side of the mountains that Jerusalem is on. It's on a flat plain area right alongside of the Great Salt Sea, and not the Mediterranean, but the Dead Sea. And it's a great position. If you're going to attack Jerusalem, if you're going to go up to an elevated level and attack it, you need a base of operations. They realized they were very vulnerable from there. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Note that. He set himself to seek the Lord. Is that our focus in prayer? And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, wanted the entirety of the nation joining him, not for numbers, but for unity. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the nations, kingdoms of the nations? In your hand is there not power and might so that you that no one is able to stand or withstand you? What did Christ say in the model prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. It's not just about you. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Let every voice glorify you. That's the focus. That's the start of every prayer. That's where our mind and heart should be when we're approaching God in prayer. Verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple, and in your presence, your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, will you not hear and save? He's going back to a promise that God gave Solomon when the temple was dedicated, that he would do just this. He's recalling God's promises. Not to remind God. God knows what he promised. But he's telling God, I remember, I know this promise. We trust in this promise. Verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade, recalling history accurately, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of the possession which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude. that is coming against us, nor do we know. Sorry. For we have no great power against this multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That's another great outline of prayer to help us to understand how we're supposed to approach the great ruler of the universe as one who understands his rule and wants to be part of it, as someone that understands his plan and wants to be part of it. Again, remember in this prayer his honor for God, his honor for his will and rule, his recognition and remembrance of God's promises and their helplessness and their dependence on him. But also the trust that was in that dependence in an incredibly dire situation. God will act on our humble request to fulfill his will when we're aligned with his will. Remember that. God obviously destroyed the army. He told them, just come out with the people of Israel, men, women, and children. Stand there at the side of the mountain singing praises to him. And over 100,000 people fell that day in ways they couldn't even recognize. By the time they got there, they were all just laying there dead. Prayers are effective when they're prayed by people who seek the Lord, who want his will, who trust in his will, who want to live by his miracles. There's great power in these examples. Let me give you a few more. This is pretty easy when God says yes, when he answers a prayer. We've seen a few of those examples. What about when he says no? In my experience, maybe yours as well, if you're asking for something you know he wants for you, he wants you to be healthy. He wants you to prosper. He wants your marriage blessed. He wants godly offspring. You read that all in Scripture. And you're asking him for this. You think he would say no to that? Isn't what he's saying more often, not now? Not now. Not in the manner in which you presently, currently want it and are asking for it. I've got something better for you in mind, but wait. Let me work out my miracles for you. Abraham was told no many times. We see this. When God said that your seed is not going to come through Ishmael. After 12 years of rearing Ishmael, God determined your seed's not going to come through the son of a slave. Must be a free woman, one that you love and comes from a loving family. Can't do through Ishmael. Abraham says, no, please bless Ishmael. I love him. Isaac was just born, and he certainly wanted the best for Isaac. And God did, in fact, give Ishmael a blessing, but the seed did not come through him. Was Abraham's prayer and request of God, was it ineffective? Because God said, not now. I mean, Ishmael and his descendants will have their opportunity. They'll have their experience in this world as well, and I'll bless them. But I've got a bigger plan in mind here. And you may not understand all of it now, but trust in this. And he did. Was that prayer ineffective? What about David? When David sinned with Bathsheba, and 9 months later, they had a son. But he had killed her husband. He had slept with her outside of the confines of marriage and God's blessing of that holy institution. And this son could not live. This could not be an heir to the kingdom. So God told him, son has to die. David spent 7 days fasting and praying for his son's life, asking God to have mercy and not kill his son. When God said no, was that his reaction? What would David's reaction at the point in time? Get all upset? Flounder? No, he got up. God said no. All right, I understand God's got something bigger in mind here, something better. That child will have its opportunity when God wants that child to have its opportunity, but not now, not in this line, not with the mistake that I made. Was David's prayer for those 7 days ineffective? How about Christ himself? I'll give you another example. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 32 through 42. The night before he was crucified, he was agonizing over the pain and suffering that he was facing, that he knew was going to happen. He asked 3 times, Father, please take this cup from me. Did God take that cup from him? Was his prayer ineffective? How did he end every one of those requests? Not my will, but your will be done. He was still 100% flesh as he was 100% spirit. And that 100% flesh was fearing what was coming, but he would not let the fear rule over him. Every one of us fears. Not every one of us acts on those fears. It's a definition of courage. But he carried through with what his father's will was, even after those requests were met with a not now. You will be glorified. You will be delivered from this. You know the plan. We worked this out together. Was Christ's prayer ineffective? Obviously, the answers to all of these are no. Let's look at the last example here, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verses 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul had much to learn on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He did a complete about-face. He was a Pharisee Jew persecuting the people of God, the body of Christ. Christ called him, and from that point forward, he went with great power and authority doing the will of Christ. But he was also facing many, many obstacles. He was stoned many times. He fought animals in the ring and so on. He had many persecutions, and he had many injuries. He's referring to one here. We think it had something to do with his eyes. He makes reference in other writings that he's writing real big print, and he has this thing that was hurting him and afflicting him. He thought hindering his ability to teach God's people. How did God respond to his request for healing? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. He writes, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations as God was revealing to him, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Thorn in the flesh is a specific reference to some physical ailment, some illness, some damage to his body. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Did God answer that in the affirmative? Did he take it away from him? Surely, if he didn't have this thing buffeting him and hurting him, it would make him more effective at his work. Why wouldn't God do that? Verse 9. And he, the Lord God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Spiritual strength, which God wants us to have, is made perfect in fleshly weakness. This is part of the mystery behind fasting. The weaker we make the flesh, the more our spirit responds to God's teaching, listening, leadership. the more willing we are to change. Therefore, he says, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Is that a request of our prayers? Maybe not in exact words, but maybe in the hearts, maybe in our groanings. Do we want the power of Christ to rest upon us? My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Was Paul's prayer ineffective because God did not heal him of that thorn in the flesh? Absolutely not. In all these cases where God said, not now, every one of these individuals was built up and made stronger, made a better servant of God, and was blessed more so as a result of accepting God's statement of not now, accepting that they had to wait on God for what they knew he wanted them to have. Ultimately, what is the purpose of prayer then? Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Last scripture we will turn to. Isaiah 1 verses 16 through 20. This is in a chapter where Isaiah is correcting Israel and Judah, actually refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were at versus where he wanted them to be. What is the purpose of prayer? Aligning our will with God's. Aligning our will with the will of God. That is the purpose of prayer. And the more that happens in prayer, the more effective our prayer is. All the other stuff doesn't matter. What matters is our will aligning with the will of the Father. In God's mind, that's an effective prayer. Isaiah 1 verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. This is a mindset of prayer and of the heart. What did David say in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. He had this huge contrast of, wait, I'm king of Israel. I'm a man after God's own heart. And I murdered a man and stole his wife. And I slept with her. And I shoved it all under the rug and ignored it for 9 months. And the damage this is going to cause the kingdom is unbelievable, outrageous. He's got that huge contrast. We don't necessarily need that huge contrast to recognize we still need to be purified, a clean heart, a right spirit within us. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. What did David say? My sin is ever before me. Do you ever do that in prayer? You hit your knees, and before you can even glorify God, you've got to confess your sins. You've got to get them out of the way. I can't see beyond my failings, my shortcomings, my lack of understanding. The stupid things that I do that are hindering my prayer. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us we are of the weak, the weakest of this world. We are the ignoble. We're the base things of this world. We don't have any strength. We're the most lowly, the most foolish. He called us specifically for that reason. And we have the privilege This is what makes all my sermons so long. We have the privilege to kneel before the eternal God and reason with him. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Mouth of the Lord has spoken. Prayer is our privilege to reason with God, to transition from a will influenced by a carnal mind and a deceitful heart, Jeremiah 17:9 and Romans 8:7, carnal mind, fleshly mind, and a deceitful heart, to be one that is submitted to the will of God. What an incredible gift. What a beautiful transition that only a very, very chosen few have in this day and age. One that we, though, have to learn so we can show others how special that is when it's their time. When God does not answer a request with an affirmative, this is our time to reason with him. What am I missing here? What am I lacking in my heart, in my approach to you? Expanding your understanding beyond just a fleshly mind and a deceitful heart to align with his will and our plan, aligning ourselves specifically to what he wants us to do. James refers to Elijah's prayer as we went through this to explain this. That one statement in 1 Kings 18 and verse 13, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. This is what the purpose of prayer is. What is turning the heart? Turning the reasoning. Turning the will. Turning the conscience. The choice making process of our mind. Changing our passions. If that all does, if that all happens and that's changed, our prayer is effective. Whether we get a yes or a not now is immaterial. We leave that to God. What matters is we're growing closer to understanding his will for us. As we approach God in prayer, brethren, remember these points. We have to be mindful first of what prayer is not. Let's not be seeking the attention of others in prayer. Let's not imitate the vain repetitions of the heathen. Let's not be spending our requests to him on our pleasures. Let's not think that God needs us to tell him what he already knows. Let's not think that he's impressed with the eloquence of our words or the volume of our words. Let's not gang up on him, but seek the prayer of the righteous, the individual, the heart that's truly committed to his. Let's not think that the length of our prayers trumps the substance of our prayers. When we pray, let's always remember an effective prayer is one that aligns our will with the will of God.